Well, we'll continue in the second sermon in this series of Ecclesiastes. So last week we looked at chapter 1, and the big theme of the search for meaning was introduced by King Solomon. And so for the next 5 weeks, he'll be unpacking that. And so if Paul, you can bring up the slide on the screen if there's not too much trouble. Yes, so we'll be following some of the big themes that he then explores as the wisest and richest and greatest man of his time. He explored everything to try and find meaning in life, in everything under the sun. So today in chapter 2, he looks at pleasure. He chases after pleasure, followed by work and money, then power, then relationships, and finally health and immortality. So we're going to be following those themes through, but today's a very kind of applicable one, for it was just like it was written yesterday for our times, even though it's 3,000 odd years old. So let's pray for God's help to understand his word and that it speaks to our hearts and our lives right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've brought us together, that you've called us as your people, and that you are not only saving us, but transforming us into the image of your Son. Lord, your will for our lives is to be holy, to live wise lives. And so please help us to understand ourselves, understand the world, and understand you and your goodness and grace as we hear you speak now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most Australians today experience more pleasure than almost all people in world history ever have. Yet many are still desperately searching for meaning in life. Pascal, the French philosopher who wrote in the 1600s, he wrote once, "All mankind seeks happiness. And this is without exception. Whatever means they use, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, to be happy." He goes on, "This is the motive of every action of every human." In other words, what he was saying was everything you and I have done today was to make ourselves happy, whether it was, you know, getting fed at breakfast time, whether it was spending a minute extra in the shower. We did so because we want to be happy in life. What we long for and what we live for on the surface of our lives and at the deepest levels is to be happy. And so in our many pursuits, whether it's earning a living, finding a spouse, having fun, keeping fit, raising kids, we all exhibit a common desire to be happy in what we do. Now, many in our hedonistic culture, which is what our postmodern liberal culture is, believe that pleasure will satisfy me. Pleasure will bring me happiness. And they believe chasing pleasure is what will ultimately make them happy. U2, back in 1993, probably before most of you were born, released a song called "The Wanderer." And it captures this truth about people chasing after pleasure. Their lyrics go like this. They go, "I went out there in search of experience, to taste and to touch and to feel as much as a man can before he repents." Now, for some people, pleasure means food. For some, it means sex. For others, it means adventure or entertainment. But whatever the pleasure, they all have the same common problem: holding on to that good feeling is harder than holding on to the wind. Now, that doesn't stop most of us, or all of us, from trying anyway. But why is that? Why is it? Why are most Australians, Westerners, experiencing more prosperity, more comfort, more pleasure than most people have ever done in world history? Yet, they're still searching desperately for that happiness, that satisfaction, and meaning in life. Why is happiness so hard to find? Why is happiness so hard to find? Well, King Solomon was the wisest and wealthiest and grandest king in the history of Israel. And as I said last week, he set out on a grand research project to discover meaning in life. And the book of Ecclesiastes was the result, and the purpose was that he would present to the great assembly of God's people the findings of the most important research project in the world, the quest for the meaning of life. And now in chapter 2, he turns his research, his focus, onto chasing after pleasure. He states his intention in verse 1, so have a look at, follow me along in your Bible, or on the piece of paper with the Bible. Verse 1, he says, Solomon says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. In other words, he says, let the good times roll on. He says, as part of my research for ultimate meaning in life, let's see if the chief end of mankind is to glorify himself and enjoy himself as much as he can. But while the pursuit of pleasure holds out the promise of purpose and happiness in life, sadly, Solomon didn't find satisfaction for his soul. And that's the first point we see here in the first 11 verses. His point is that hedonism, that's chasing after pleasure, is empty. Read with me the whole of verse 1 now. The whole of verse 1. He says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. And in the verses that follow, he just sets out to argue the case one by one, example by example. First, he experimented with comedy. Well, surely if there's one way to find lasting happiness, it's to be able to have a good laugh. And so he hit the town and he bought tickets to the Melbourne Comedy Festival. He subscribed to the funny clips on YouTube. But it was ultimately superficial at best, and cynical at worst. Read verse 2. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I don't know if you've ever read any biographies or autobiographies of comedians, but it's sad how often they're some of the most lonely and saddest people in the world. One of my favourite comedians growing up was Robin Williams, who took his own life at the age of 63. King Solomon didn't give up on his search, though. And so secondly, he turns from comedy, which failed, to wine tasting. Well, if life is short, why worry about life? Why worry about life? He thought, I should enjoy myself. And so he visited the most expensive wine bars to try France's greatest champagne. He set out in the sun. He sat in the sun and savoured up glass after glass of Tasmanian's finest red wines. But the result was the same. It was an empty way of life. It didn't deliver. Read with me from verse 3. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. Now, I think that means he didn't get drunk. I wanted to see what was good for people
to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I think he just enjoyed wine. He didn't get drunk. Yet, in the last 15 years, there's been a real shift in our culture. I don't know if you guys kind of realize whether it's normal for you, but I remember in about the late 2000s, 2007, 2008, there was all these kind of stories started coming up in the media. You see, before that time, it was the young men that were high schoolers or university age who used to go and drink to get drunk. But from about that time, things changed. And now it was also the young women, high schoolers and uni students hitting the town to chase pleasure by drinking to get drunk. It's led to many doing things they have lived to regret. So King Solomon, he doesn't find satisfaction there, so he turns again to other fine things in life. There are many pleasures in life, and as a king, he was rich enough to do anything, to have anything he liked. And so next, he built up beautiful homes, big gardens, magnificent gardens. Continue reading from verse 4. Solomon says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. How only a great man could even attempt such a grand project. In fact, we find the extraordinary scope of his achievement in the fact that everything that's just listed in that verse is in the plurals. He didn't just build one house like a normal person like us would. He built houses, not just a house. He built vineyards, not just one vineyard. He built and so on and so forth. He built gardens and parks and trees and pools. He was creating his own little Garden of Eden again. And best of all, guess what? It was all for him. It was his. Now, to maintain such an enormous estate, he would have needed a massive workforce. My wife and I are with busy jobs and two little kids. Well, we get a house cleaner in, you know, for a few hours once every fortnight, just so the place doesn't fall to bits. But look what King Solomon had. Verse 7. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. So he didn't have to lift a finger to enjoy all this magnificent, all these magnificent possessions. And he filled his houses with every good thing. He acquired every treasure and possession that you or I could ever dream of. Continue reading, verse 7. He says, I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. Now, in those days, they didn't have Spotify for $12 a month. But that wasn't a problem for King Solomon. He just hired the real person himself. He acquired real artists to play music live in his house. Verse 8, I acquired male and female singers. But he had even more than music or money. As King Solomon, as you'll know the stories from the Old Testament, Solomon had hundreds and hundreds of concubines. And wives, hundreds of wives to enjoy as sexual partners. He had as much sex as any person could ever dream of. Verse 8, I acquired harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. In our culture, sex is the greatest idol. Our culture says people aren't living a full, satisfied life if they're not sexually active. And so, for example, a few years back, there was a string of movies released, like American Pie and The 40-Year-Old Virgin. I'm sure there's more modern equivalents. I'm don't bother to watch them. But they're about young men daring each other to lose their virginity because while they weren't, without being sexually active, well, they weren't truly living the full, life to the full. And so Solomon had it all. He had every good thing you could imagine under the sun. Read verse 9. Solomon says, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. If he was around nowadays, his face would have been on the front of the Fortune magazine. His home would be the trophy home on the front page of Better Homes and Gardens. Pop stars would sing at his birthday. Supermodels would flirt for his affection. In fact, perhaps there's a part of all of us that can't help but envy him, at least just a little bit. Don't you wish you had someone to wash up your dirty dishes each night? I mean, I've got a dishwasher, but I still got to stack it. I can't be bothered every night. Wouldn't you grab some of Solomon's luxuries and pleasures if you could afford it? Well, before you say yes, you need to know the result of his experiment with pleasure. Have a look at verses 10 and 11. Start at verse 10. He says, Solomon, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I'd toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. The chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. What he's saying is that after squeezing all the pleasure out of life, sucking the marrow out of the bone, King Solomon concluded, it didn't satisfy his soul. He denied himself nothing, yet he still longed for ultimate happiness. Pleasure, pursued for its own sake, didn't provide meaning in life. His bottom line at the end was hedonism is empty. Now we know that from our own experience, don't we? Generally speaking, we live amazing lives. We live in bigger homes and have better furniture, and we have heaters, we have air conditioners. We eat out and we can listen to any music, endless varieties of music on our phones. As far as sex is concerned, there's an endless parade of virtual sexual partners for the imagination. Everything is offered to us. Nothing under the sun is unavailable. But are we perfectly satisfied? Are we happy? Or do you still long for more? Now, the reason for this restless anxiety for more amongst people is that we all live under the shadow of death. You see, restless anxiety is what sets in when all you can stare at is the grave before you. And this is the second point Solomon makes. Death is the one ultimate certainty before us all. None of us are permanent. Nothing we do is permanent. We're all going to die. Have a look at verse 14. He says, the wise have eyes in their heads, while fools walk in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. You see, Solomon's arguing that often pleasure is the bubble we live in to insulate ourselves from reality. We all do all we can to erase the thought of death from our minds. We avoid thinking about it. We refuse to think about it by filling our minds with other things, distractions, diversions. And so the needle that Solomon uses here to burst our bubbles is to remind us that we're going to die. Death is the great reality facing every human being going about their business on this earth. Death is the elephant in the room. Just imagine if there was a real elephant right there in the middle of the room, but no one tonight had mentioned it. No one had said a word. It was just there. That'd be weird. And sometimes it's weird and awkward to talk to people about elephants in the room. My father was a severe alcoholic. It was ruining his life. In fact, in the end, it killed him after 40 years. But he didn't want to talk about it. It was the elephant in the room that all his family and all his friends felt. We could see that his life was going down the drain. Perhaps even deep inside him, he could see his life was going down the drain. Death is the elephant in the room that people in our world don't want to talk about. It's easier to cover it up. Just imagine if there was an elephant there. And so rather than talking about it and acknowledging it, we just pretended it wasn't there and we covered it with 1,000 pink mice so that all we could see was 1,000 pink mice in the shape of an elephant. But Solomon won't have it. And so he forces us here to put away our distractions and our diversions and confront the truth in front of us, confront this elephant. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. For the wise, like the fool, won't be remembered long. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Now, many people here will identify as Christian, but even we as Christians can not infrequently lose sight of the world to come. We sometimes live as if our greatest treasures are here and now. And we hold on to the things of this world too tightly and lavish our affections on them. We can even slip into thinking that because Jesus promises the abundant life, that we're not supposed to suffer. And so Christians can end up disappointed with God, even disillusioned in our futile pursuit of pleasure, if we miss out. But Jesus never promises us a constant run of good feelings or non-stop happiness and excitement this side of eternity. But at the end of the day, King Solomon has good news for us here. You see, his conclusion is ultimately positive. It's not that there isn't any meaning in life. The problem is in trying to find ultimate meaning through pleasure in the things of this world under the sun. See, he's not arguing life is completely pointless. In fact, the point he now goes on to make is that death is a light that God uses to shine on the present, and so it helps us to relativize, to see things in perspective, to relativize all we do in the days of our lives under this sun. And so death can change us from people who want to control life for our ultimate gain into people who find deep joy in receiving life here and now as a gift. And that's the third point in his passage, that life, including pleasure, is to be received as a gift from God. You see, the main message of Ecclesiastes, in a nutshell, if I was to sum up the whole of Ecclesiastes in a sentence, it'd be this: that life in God's world is about gift, a gift, not gain. Read with me verse 24. Have a look at verse 24. It says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. Now, hang on, you might say, isn't that just contradicting everything he's just said? You see, why can we suddenly find meaning in eating and drinking? Didn't he just say wine was meaningless? We'll continue in verse 4. Keep reading verse 24 and into 25. It says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Life in God's world is about a gift, not gain. God has given us the good things of this world to enjoy. And there they are, their own reward. See, God isn't a cosmic killjoy. He isn't the enemy of pleasure. He isn't interested only in saving our souls and our spirits, but not our bodies. You see, God gave us our senses, our smell, our touch, our hearing, our sight, our whatever the other one is, our taste. God created us with senses and desires for a reason. He created, not only gave us senses and desires, but he created this world around us, this beautiful world, for our enjoyment and pleasure. See, our bodies aren't a trap that we need to ignore or abuse to achieve spiritual enlightenment. That's a Buddhist idea, not a Christian one. This world is real and created by God for our human bodily enjoyment. But the point King Solomon is teaching us is that a proper perspective of death can stop us from expecting too much from all the good things we pursue very often. You see, rather than trying to use the good things of this world, we chase after them as a means to some kind of greater good, greater ultimate. We use them as an end to achieving ultimate gain, ultimate happiness. But that's idolatry. It turns good things into a god. And so rather, we are to learn to enjoy stuff for what it is, a gift from God to be enjoyed. Read verse 24 again and notice what the emphasis is on. It's on what God gives. Not what we gain. Everything is a gift from the hand of God. Look at verse 24 again. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. Get this line. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. You see, God alone is the one who gives enjoyment and satisfaction in life. Continue on in verse 25. It says, for without him, without God, who can eat or find enjoyment? Endless pleasure doesn't come wrapped up in a box with your iPhone. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to upgrade. Enjoyment isn't automatically part of sex. It's not attached to a key ring of your dream home. It doesn't ride with you on the passenger seat of a new car. It's not something to be gained, achieved by us. Everything is a good gift from God. And when we realize that we're dependent creatures made for a relationship with our Creator, we can start to experience that genuine satisfaction and enjoyment. Now, it is true that at this side of heaven, our happiness won't be completely fulfilled. But yet we can nevertheless taste the pleasures of heaven here and now. We can find joy and meaning through our senses, through pleasures. We can savor a delicious meal. We can find meaning in being carried away by the sound of a powerful symphony. We can be enticed by the aroma of a rose, or seduced by the caresses and kisses of our spouse. These pleasures are God-given gifts for our enjoyment. And so even though we can't find ultimate meaning through them in this world, nor must we mustn't feel guilty for enjoying these things as well. I know Christians who feel guilty for spending $3.50 on a coffee. But we ought to remember that God is pleased when we delight in pleasure and we receive our coffee with thankfulness. He created those intense nerve endings and taste buds designed to stimulate our senses. And so sitting down to an amazing meal or experiencing the ecstasy of sex with our spouse should cause us to praise our Creator. We can enjoy them, not just for themselves, but as a gift from our good God. And so why is happiness so hard to find? Well, life in God's world is about gift, not gain. And if we could find lasting happiness in our earthly pleasures, then we'd never actually see our need for God, would we? This world would be enough. But this world isn't enough. We were made for more. Ecclesiastes doesn't show us this to depress us or discourage us, but to drive us back to God. We were made for another world. And there is a God above the sun who sent his son below the sun, under the sun, to save us and satisfy us. And when we come to Jesus, the very pleasures which failed to satisfy us ultimately help us to find a greater joy. You see, God isn't trying to take away pleasure from us, but in fact to give us more. And once we learn how to find our satisfaction in God himself, then all his gifts become the best and the truest pleasures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see the truth. Help us to see this world as it is. Help us to be rightly related to you, to one another, and to the world under the sun. Help us not to love things, created things, so much that we love them more than you, our Creator. But dear God, help us to receive everything as a good gift to be enjoyed, and especially your greatest gift, your Son, whom you sent to die for us, that we might not enjoy ourselves for eternity, but enjoy you and one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.